Well, we are starting this morning in the book of Genesis, and so I'll draw your attention there first, and then in a moment we'll make our way back over to Hebrews 7. But we start in Genesis chapter 14, and our portion for today is verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. Where we find this: "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him, and he said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' He gave him a tenth of all." Now this morning, we're turning our attention briefly away from Abraham to this mysterious person that Abraham met after the defeat of Chedorlaomer. Now, as Abraham arrives at the Valley of Shaveh, the King's Valley, this is just south of that little place that will become, centuries later, the City of David. But it's just south of that convergence of two valleys right there in this sort of a large area that's scooped out there. Right there, the Valley of the Kings. He is met by the king of the city who is ruling over the place at that point. At this time in history, that city bears the name Salem, which means peace. And if you wonder how it got to the name Jerusalem, it's not very hard to do a little bit of reading and discover that the ancient Sumerian word for city was U-R-U, Uru. And you would say the city of peace would be Jerusalem. You could kind of hear that, can't you? It just kind of rolls off the lip and the tongue, and it becomes Jerusalem as you use it time and again. Well, the city bears the name Salem, and Salem's king bears the name Melchizedek. Now, this Melchizedek, we've said that he was mysterious. He is given three verses here in the book of Genesis. He's given only one verse in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, which we read at the beginning this morning. And so that's four verses in all of the Old Testament. But he is mentioned twice in Hebrews 5, once in Hebrews 6, and then in all of Hebrews 7. It's given over to him. Now, like the writer said, the writer of Hebrews, concerning him, we have much to say, and indeed he did. And so I think we need all the more help to see what the writer of Hebrews saw, though it is expressed with such brevity here in the Old Testament. And so this is where we take our leave for the time from Genesis chapter 14 and make our way over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 7. Yeah. 7, 11. Now, we just said that we need some help to see this, so let's pause again for a word and ask the Lord to help us in this. Oh, Lord, we're blind men until the Spirit opens our eyes. And even understanding an argument is one thing, but feeling it down in our bones and knowing the glory of it is something else. We hear Paul praying that those in Ephesus who knew so much of the gospel might yet know the hope of it and the power of that hope. And so, Lord, we ask you that you would work in our hearts as we read these verses and think upon these verses and try with your help to speak on these things, that it might do actually something in our hearts and bless each one. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, who was this Melchizedek? Well, the writer here in Hebrews 7 takes us, basically he takes us first to his name. He says in verse 2, he says, first of all, by the translation of his name, and he'll tell us what the translation means. And so he takes us first to his name. Now, if you ask the question, what's in a name? Then he's going to tell us what's in this name here, because it's important. He draws a tremendous amount of his argument from just the translation of this good man's name. He says first that he was the king of righteousness. He says, this man to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils was first of all, by the translation of his name, Melchizedek, he was, by that translation, the king of righteousness. The king of right. That's a large claim, don't you think? You think that his parents gave him that name? I was musing over that in my study. Of course, there's no way to prove it. We don't know who his parents were. We can't look them up, can we? We can't ask him the question. We can't even ask Melchizedek. Well, we can someday. Who gave you that name? It's such a large, large claim. The king of righteousness. Think on that just for a moment. Now, righteousness, let's grope for some kind of explanation or definition. Righteousness is rightness, moral rightness, but not as man defined rightness. It's as God defines rightness. This is the position of the church, by the way. Now, this is how she is both light and salt in her generation. She comes up before men and says, your righteousness is not righteousness in God's sight. And this is what gains her such dislike and such unpopularity among the cognoscenti. We have to say God has a level of righteousness because he is his own standard. And this is what he's declared to men. And he's told men, what? You are to be holy as I am holy. You're to be holy like me. And so to say that this good man here was the king of righteousness, as we say, is, well, it's a pretty high claim. Melchizedek. But this is his strength. But he's also not just Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He is king of Salem. He is the one who presides over this, and he reads into this, as well he should. He is the king of peace. By the way, aren't you glad that God has not left himself without a witness? As we follow the story of Abraham, it looks like all of redemption history just hangs on one man. And in many ways, the progress does, but it's not the same thing as saying there is no one on the planet who knows God other than Abraham. Abraham's about to meet this man who is greater than himself, who knows God well enough to be called the king of righteousness and the king of peace and to be a priest. He knows these things. He knows God Most High. He knows that God Most High is to be blessed. God has not left himself without a witness. Where, by the way, does Job fit into all this? Some say Job was living around these days. I don't know. I've just started the book of Job and I looked in vain for a date. But it was, he lived a long time ago. That just reinforces the point that there were men on this planet who knew God that were not related necessarily. Well, you go back far enough, they'd be related to Abraham. But they were not of Abraham, were they? God has not left himself without a witness. Are you not glad? And his name will be known, honored, blessed, and revered on this planet. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. But this is this man's strength, Melchizedek. He's the king of righteousness. He's also the king of peace, being the king of Salem. Now this is an early indication and an early teaching in Scripture that with righteousness comes peace. We made the point last week as we sort of mused over this, these four kings coming against the five, and there's this confederation of servants that go all the way up to Haran and go all the way down the Euphrates, go all the way over to Babylon, keep going eastward to Elam and Susa over there. That whole region is under basically Chedorlaomer. And you think, well, king after king after king are involved in this great skirmish, and city-state after city-state falls. Except Salem doesn't. We don't see them involved at all, and we just see them existing in peace. Now, I just throw that out there for your contemplation, that with righteousness comes peace. And I think we should go on with the scripture and say, with righteousness alone comes peace. Have I taken that too far? Does might make right? Is the kingdom of Babylon, is the kingdom of Egypt, is the kingdom of Greece, is the kingdom of Rome secure because of their might? What is your answer? I see one fellow shaking his head. Nope. They can fall, and they will, and they have, and where are they? Well, they're in our history books. There, you look in the back of your Bible, there's a map that names where they were. Where they were is the important point. And might did not secure for them lasting tranquility or continuation of existence, but righteousness. Ah, righteousness. Well, you could say that without righteousness, there is no real peace. And as this man, Melchizedek, has both names, King of Righteousness and King of Peace, we have one of the earliest pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me read to you something from Psalm 85. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah, and I'm glad they weren't all swallowed up, but some of them were restored or preserved, and then years to come, they would become prophets and singers, and we bless God for that. His mercy is everlasting, never fails. But they'll sing this: mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And we've turned this into a little song. And rightly do we sing, in Jesus. They have met in Jesus, haven't they? Righteousness and peace. Mercy and truth, they almost seem like opposites. You have the severe reality of the truth of God and the utter fallenness of man. But then on the other side, you've got this mercy. Well, they meet and they kiss each other in the person of Christ, who says from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other too. This is this same expansion of this glorious, blessed thought. And they meet in Jesus, but they were prefigured for us in this mysterious person of Melchizedek. Ah, the king of Salem. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the king of Salem. Now, finishing out that psalm from the sons of Korah, it says, righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. So we are looking here in Hebrews 7 and in Genesis 14 at a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think as we think of him upon the throne, ruling and reigning there upon his throne, well might Paul say things like this: now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Or again, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Or again, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I leave the presence of Thomas Middlebrook. I don't get to do that much, but he was here not too long ago. You know what he says? Does he say it to you? Shalom. I know I'm talking with Thomas. I know I'm leaving Thomas's presence. Shalom. I know he's a Hebrew scholar. What's he saying? Peace. Peace. And I always like to hear that. Peace be to you, brother. I say, amen, brother. Peace be to my troubled heart. Peace be to my wrangling experiences. Peace be to my weary conscience. Peace be to my troubled spirit. I'll take it. How about you? We have a king who dispenses this from his throne, that blessed sense of peace. And he has said to us, it's not just peace in your time. He says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. I give you something deeper, richer, higher, more lasting, far more enduring, not based upon circumstances. Praise God. I don't know if you make the mistake of glancing at your iPad to catch up on world news before you go to pray. So I want to be able to pray intelligently. You're shooting yourself in both feet and one knee when you do that. Because you spend 9/10 of your time working through the turmoil of what Fox News or whatever news, CNN or whoever they are, is pleased to dish out to you. Because they dish this out to you that you might consume more. And the more you consume, the more money they make. They're not trying to help you. Oh, I'm so cynical, aren't I? I'm not saying don't read it. I'm saying go pray first. Get your peace that's not based upon these things. Then you'll be able to better face those things and deal with those things and see through them. I almost guarantee that for you. Anyway, here's this fellow, Melchizedek, who is for us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning over righteousness and reigning over peace. Now, the next thing we're told here in the book of Hebrews is something about the lineage. He says in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Oh, this verse. There's been so much fanciful interpretation about this verse. Now, I asked Ryan this question this week in work, and I said, what is it that makes it, some people have an itch? They want to get the most bizarre interpretation of everything and look at the strange side of things. Do you know people like this? Conspiracy theorists in one sense, but always attracted to the bizarre, always going after the unusual. And I don't know, they're always figuring out the value of numbers and things like that. And so you take a verse like this, such, without father, without mother, without genealogy, look, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And they say, well, he was an angel, some would say. Or some would say he was Jesus before his incarnation, that he was walking around on the earth as a king before he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the Virgin Mary. Well, I think, rather, let me just submit to you what I think this is teaching. It's teaching that we do not know his genealogy. Now, when we read this, one reason we had to go and start in Genesis is because there is no genealogy there. You notice that, right? He just appears. Sort of like Elijah the Tishbite. At least we know where Elijah comes from, but he just appears. He's just on the scene. And here comes Abram from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. He gets to this valley at the south end of Jerusalem. And there comes down the king to meet him. Well, give us a little history. There is no history. Give us some inkling of what his credentials are. Who are his parents? What's his right to the throne or to be called any of these great things he's been called? And we're just not told, are we? Now, this is unusual for Scripture. Scripture usually identifies its heroes. Now, let me give you, for instance, just listen to the string of names here. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah. Shelah became the father of Eber. Eber became the father of Peleg. Peleg became the father of Reu. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. Are you going anywhere? Yes. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram. We have an identity all the way back to Noah of who Abraham was. We know him. This is where he's from. He is a Shemite. He is of that branch that's blessed. And we see the line of promise continuing through this fellow that was blessed, from son, father to son, father to son, all the way down to Abraham. And so this is typical of God, the scriptural way to deal with its heroes. I'll tell this story because some might appreciate it. I remember Brother Dodson preaching once. He said sometimes he relished in enigmas and mysteries himself. And he said from the pulpit once, I finally learned the distinction between the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles. And I'm waiting for him to finish the sentence. And he doesn't finish. He just leaves it to us to go figure it out. Oh, and to my regret, I never asked him further about that. I never did probe that. I never said, well, you said once that these two books are different. What was your thinking? What did you see? Well, you can go back and look at them and discover for yourself, well, whatever you need to discover. And I think that was his point. You go read it, and you'll find it too. Well, one deals with the history of the kings, both Judah and Israel. Other deals with the history of just Judean kings. But I don't think that that's the main difference or the thing that he was wanting us to see. You go look at the book of Chronicles, and they're dealing with these kings from a Levitical viewpoint. It's almost the spiritual grasp of the kingdom. It's looking at that through the eyes of a priest. And this is why you will spend chapters of reading names. You ever plowed through Chronicles recently? And just name after name after name after name after name. Now, they're there for a reason. And number one, it ensures me that God doesn't forget our names. They're written down somewhere, and they will be there. Your name on the Book of Life will not be missing. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you're there. And it's encouraging to me. And that gets reinforced when I read name after name after name. But there is this standpoint of looking at these things and realizing the lineage was critical to the Jew. And so by the time you get to the Nehemiah's day, and there's this group of priests, they're not real sure about their parentage. The line somehow has been unrecorded. There's a break in there. And at that point, they're considered unclean until a priest stands up with Urim and Thummim to pronounce in God's name, they are priests. And so that's the idea that the writer of Hebrews is wrestling with here, that to the Jew, particularly in the sense of the priesthood, the lineage was all important. Well, we don't know this man's parents. We don't know where he comes from. He's without father. He is without mother. We don't have it recorded for us who begot whom and where his line comes from. We just don't know. Now, that's going to answer for these Jewish people some objections about the Lord Jesus. Number one, he's not from Levi. Well, what did David mean when he speaks in Psalm 110 about a priest who was by an oath going to minister after the order of Melchizedek? Not after the order of Aaron, not because Aaron can trace his lineage back or we can trace our lineage forward, but no, he is not from Levi. Well, the Aaronic priesthood does not have to be. We don't even know who his father was. They would say that about Christ. But what does David say? He says this, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. I like that. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you want a verse that says to you that David was a prophet, then there you go. He's laid the groundwork for the entire book of Hebrews right there with one verse. He has taken these three verses from Genesis, or maybe there's four, three. And he's prophesied on that God is going to raise up from his line someone like the the priest king Melchizedek. Well, no one has said anything about priests arising from the tribe of Judah. David did. David, by the Spirit, did. And this one, our Lord Jesus, holds his priesthood perpetually because of what? An indestructible life. And this is all he means when he says in verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. In other words, he just comes onto the scene. We meet him. We don't know when he was born nor where. And then we never see him again. We don't know when he passed away, though I am sure he did. But he is not recorded for us. So he could say, you talk about an argument from silence. This is the most glorious example of an argument from silence being spot on. We're just not told. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. But he, like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. As far as we know, he's still up in the hills there in Salem as a priest king, isn't he? Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now, so we have looked at who was he? And then we've looked at from where did he come? And the last question is, what was he? And this is verse 1 of Hebrews 7. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He was in this unusual and rare, the most rare position that we see in the Old Testament of being a king and a priest at the same time. Now, usually the offices were kept separate. And you remember how jealously guarded this was, a reality. And we have the incident of the life of Uzziah, who was a good king, but so good that it got to him. He was so blessed of God and so honored by God that his heart, as well as his possessions and property, began to be lifted up. And began to think higher thoughts of himself. And he thought, you know, I'm thinking here for him. It's a shame that only the priests can go into the holy place. And this was Korah's old problem here. We're all righteous, aren't we? Aren't we all God's sons and daughters? Aren't we all holy? I mean, the scripture says the people of God are holy. Why can I not go into the temple and burn incense, offer prayers before God? And so he does. He takes the censer in there and goes into the holy place. And the priests, horrified, say, what are you doing? Get out of here. And he gets enraged about this and almost like, who do you think you are? And the truth was, who do you think you are? Uzziah. And suddenly there breaks out on his forehead this white spot. And the Lord strikes him, and he's a leper. And he knows it, they know it, they rush him out, and he lives separate out of his own home as a leper through the day of his death. God is keeping this position sacred. You do not combine the kinghood with the priesthood. Now, kings can be prophets. Priests can be prophets, prophets can be priests, prophets can be kings, but you can't have kings being priests. That was unique. And so he was this man, Melchizedek, standing alone as he does in history, was this one figure showing us what the order of Melchizedek would be. If Christ is going to be a priest like that, he is also going to be a king like that. He is going to reign over this realm of peace and righteousness. And he is going to be both king and priest. By the way, if your king can dispense to you peace, then you serve a great king. You know that? If your peacemaker rules over all things, you have a great peacemaker, don't you? If you put these two things together, oh, what a Lord you have. What a master you serve. What a great one to be bound to eternally. I am bound to the one who can rule over me without any sense of objection in me. Yes, I am. I know that's true. But oh, the peace that he gives to me. Who would not want to serve him? Who would not want to follow him. Who would not want to obey? Well, Uzziah took to himself that which he should not, but not so the Lord Jesus. He is with an oath made king and priest, and he presides on his throne as a priest. I like the fact that the one who prays for me rules over all things. How about you? The one who never fails to make intercession for you is governing the affairs of this world. We may not fully understand it, but that's the whole point of the book of Revelation. We don't get it, but we're assured that it's true. He rules over all things, even COVID-19, even COVID-19. Some angel somewhere poured out a bowl, and here we have this problem on the earth, but Christ is over all of it. And he prays for his people who are in the midst of that. He prays for his people who are in the midst of this. Oh, thank you for giving us a picture. Thank God for letting us meet this man, Melchizedek, who ruled and ruled over the domain of peace. This man, what was he? He was king priest. Verse 4 assures us that he was great. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. He gave, Abraham gave to this man, and the scripture here tells us that he was great. Now, he goes on to tell us he was greater than Abraham. Verse 6 and 7, the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, from the tribe of Levi, he collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blessed the one who had the promises. We read this. We read the blessing that comes to Abraham from Melchizedek. And reading verse 7, without any dispute, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. Now this would come as a revelation to a lot of these Jews. What was their argument? What was their fallback position when they were challenged by Jesus? They would say, wait a minute, we be the sons of Abraham. We are descended from Abraham. This is, then that just closes all arguments. None greater than he. Yes, there was one greater than him. Melchizedek. Because Abraham here is offering tithes to this man. Abraham is being blessed by this man. And the greater always blesses the inferior in the scriptural sense of blessing. I love it then when you read the story of dear old Jacob coming before mighty Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, how old are you? He must have looked kind of rough, had a rough life. Well, I'm not near as old as my father's, and I've had a rough life, and I'm not full of good things, but he blessed Pharaoh. Now, who's greater in that scene? The old Hebrew, the old wizened, shriveled up Hebrew, or this potentate sitting on his throne? Well, how can we read this again? Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so, greater than Abraham. And this would work in the thinking of these Jewish people. That's right. That's right. Abraham had one that was greater. And we can go on and say, and Melchizedek had one greater than he, our Lord Jesus. He goes on and he adds, this is an argument. He's greater than Levi, verses 9 and 10. So to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, he paid tithes. You want a better priesthood? Here's one priesthood paying tithes to another priesthood because they were in the loins of Abraham as Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so this sums it up, except the one thing that the writer of Hebrews did not capitalize on too much is the fact that Melchizedek met Abram with bread and wine. And I think that's sweet. Do you see a picture there of the Lord's Supper? Maybe. Maybe. Do you see an illustration of one who is blessing? He has come with a verbal blessing, but he's come to meet the needs of this weary patriarch who's traveled hundreds of miles with all these people and defeated these foreign armies and come back with all this spoil. They need help. It's just a small touch of how this Melchizedek of old was kind and thoughtful to his fellow servant Abraham. And so we have the thought of our Lord Jesus being kind and good and gracious to us and giving of what? Himself. He is the bread. And giving of himself, he is his blood. And we have food and drink indeed. Now let's end where we might should have continued reading earlier. If you're still in Hebrews 7, look at chapter 8. The main point in what has been said is this. I like it when the scripture can get right down to it. Now, what is the point? We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Everything on this earth, and this is what God said to Moses, you make sure that you make it according to the pattern you've seen up there on the mount. And he had a heavenly revelation of what should be manifest on the earth. And so they build this elaborate tabernacle, which is replaced eventually by this even more elaborate temple. But that is just a type. It's just a foretaste. It's just an illustration or an example of what's really real, what is lasting, what is permanent. You sent loved ones on to glory. They're looking at it right now. They're walking in it. They're living in it. They're glorifying God right there in the presence of that which is real. And this is just momentary, temporary. That's eternal. And in that place, we have a high priest. We have a high priest who sits on his throne. He is the King of righteousness for us. He is the King of peace for us. And from his throne, he dispenses these things for us. Not just for the residents there, but no, right here, right on this earth, he is King over all things, King of righteousness and King of peace. And as verse 6 tells us of chapter 8, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. That was an auspicious meeting, wasn't it? When Melchizedek comes out to bless Abram, and all the example, the illustration, the teaching that flows from this. And I'm wondering if this is one of those points about which our Lord said, you know, Abraham saw my day. I've always thought that he was referring to when Abraham offered up Isaac and the Lord provided for himself the lamb. And I'm sure that that is so. But it may just be in every dealing that God has with Abram, he is seeing the day of Christ. He is seeing the person of Christ in type. He is seeing the teaching. He's seeing the glory. He's seeing the wonder of what we walk through now. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for these mysteries handled so clumsily, we know. But Lord, we pray still. The truth of it would encourage us. The strength of it would be given to us. The hope, oh Lord, the hope of it would be ours. Ours to glory in, ours to know, ours to be thrilled with, ours to be comforted with. Lord, help us in these things. We thank you for the experiences of your people and how you will, one way or the other, reveal yourself to them. Make yourself known. Make yourself seen. And so, Lord, we ask you, we'd be bold to pray that you'd speak to us. You'd come to us. You'd comfort us. You'd extend to us that bread and that wine, oh, Lord. We would know the joy of your blessing. Lord, we would have you speak to us. And we pray these things before you, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen.